I've aged,
I've gotten into bird listening. So I'm not into bird watching yet. I suspect that will come after 40, maybe bird watching. But while I was on vacation, I woke up one day and I just felt particularly sad for no reason. I have a bit of a bent toward melancholy. And so sometimes, for any of you in the room maybe who experience this, like, you know what this feels like. Sometimes it just feels gray. You don't know why. There's not a particular catalyst. Things in life are going well, and sometimes that makes it worse because you're like, ah, like, everything's great, but I still feel sad. Don't know why. And so I just kind of have that bent. And so somebody recommended this to me. A counselor actually is really helpful to start listening to birds. So there's a particular app that you can download. Download the app. If you're interested, I'll tell you about it at the end of service today. And you just press record, and whatever birds are chirping or singing in the area, it'll tell you what kind of bird that is. And so I was on a walk early in the morning, cool of the day, turn the app on, and I'm hearing two birds sing to one another. And it was just a particular moment where I feel like the Lord just kind of lifted me above the clouds and reminded me that His kingdom is advancing. And it was just a kind of a momentary joy of like, oh, that's beautiful, right? Like, I very, very seldom throughout the day do I stop long enough and quiet myself long enough to listen to the birds, okay? And so it made me think about joy. Love is obviously the theme of the day as we prepare our hearts for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and the coming of the Messiah and all of what that means. Joy is also a prevalent theme that we see throughout Christmas time. I think the very ethos of Christmas is joy. Yet it does not always, like, our lives don't always feel joyful. So here's the question that I want us to consider today. How and where do we find joy in the midst of uncertain times? Like, how and where do we find joy in the midst of uncertain times? And I think so many of these characters that we've already discussed over the last several weeks, from Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah, are going to show us various ways to respond to the promises of God. Okay, and specifically the promises of God as it pertains to the coming Messiah. So last week or 2 weeks ago, when I was preparing for this, I was listening to an interview with New York Times columnist David Brooks. This was in 2022, so I mean, you can imagine a lot has changed, obviously, in 2024. But he was asked this question: are times crazier today than they have been in recent decades? And here's what he said: of course. Like, of course they are. Like, sin has always been ravishing the world since Genesis chapter 3. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible starts with God and how God created everything good. Okay, that's the first two chapters of the Bible. And then everything after that, it just goes really, really bad. And the reason it goes really bad is because of the rebellion of the people that God made to be in relationship with Himself. And so things have always been hard, but I don't think any of us would dispute the reality that we can look out at the world today and say, it seems like things are getting a little bit crazier at an expedited rate. And so he said, of course, things are difficult. And then he just started kind of like spouting out these statistics. He said, suicides, this is 2022, suicides have been up 1/3 since the year 2000. Depression has gone up 57%. Substance addiction, violence against others. The number of people who say they have no close friends has quadrupled since the year 2000. And 54% of people, at least who took the survey, say they feel as if no one knows them well. And so he's identifying all of these things. In addition to this, psychologists, sociologists, theologians, neurologists, many of them seem to agree that the uptick in mental health issues is correlated to the over-accessibility of information that you and I have at our disposal, at our fingertips, every moment of every day, which is mostly bad. Not just bad, it's mostly tragic, by the way. And our lack of person-to-person connection. Here's the thing. Here's kind of the bottom line. You and I were built, we were made for relationship. You and I were created out of a place of joy. When God created you, when He created me, when He created the world, He created it joyfully because He is a God of joy. Joy is personified in God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit joyfully love one another and have loved one another for all of eternity. This is who God is. And so everything God does, He does out of the overflow of who He is. He is love. He isn't anger. Now, anger is something that God is propelled to as a result of evil and sin and suffering in the world, but it's not who he is. Like, he is love, he is joy, he is peace. This is who he is. And so he creates us out of this place. We were created from a place of joy, and we were created for joy. Okay, so you and I, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we talk a lot about being forgiven, and we'll talk about that in a moment. That's an amazing benefit of what Christ did on the cross. We talk about being reconciled, we talk about being saved, but we don't really take the time to really go in and dissect what these words actually mean. But you and I were created for joy. So how do we find it? How do we cultivate it? Like, what does that look like in the coming days and leading up to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day and New Year's Eve and New Year's Day and on into 2025 to be a people of joy and to cultivate joy? So I think the text is going to help us. So verses 57 to 66 is going to set the context. Okay. So here's what it says. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So just a couple of things from the text to observe. One, God had great mercy on Elizabeth, and Elizabeth recognized God's mercy. I talked about this the last time I preached several weeks ago, but I think it's an interesting theme to think about all throughout the Bible. The women, the daughters of God, seem to respond to the promises of God in a really sweet way. And so I can't make this definitive claim that from Eve being the one who was tempted by Satan and allured into sin, that there's something, you know, special here, but I think so, that there seems to be, following Eve, the daughters of God just seem to respond to God in a very sweet, sensitive way. And it's not that the men, the sons of God, don't do that from time to time, right? But in the case of Elizabeth and Zechariah, we see a really sweet example where Elizabeth just believes. She hears the promise, she's old, it's irrational, it doesn't make sense, and yet she believes the promise of God. God had great mercy on Elizabeth. The reason Elizabeth believed was because God had great mercy on Elizabeth. He had great mercy on her in that he was giving her a son in her old age, taking away, as she says earlier in chapter 1, the reproach that she felt from other people because she was childless at that time. Elizabeth's response to God's mercy was worship through obedience. Zechariah's response in this part of the story, I think, is really interesting, because you remember the first time? Let's do this. Okay, somebody tell me, okay, how did Zechariah respond to Gabriel the angel the first time he came and gave the promise of God to him? Yeah, he asked, "How can it be?" Right? It was almost like, and we can't, you know, assume too much about Zechariah, and we all do this from time to time, it was almost like, "Prove it to me." And so the angel silences Zechariah for a long period of time. And now the child comes. Zechariah confirms what his wife Elizabeth is saying, that the child is going to be called John and not Zechariah, which was custom in that day to be named after the father. And immediately his mouth is loosed and he's able to speak again. So Zechariah's response is one of worship to the loving discipline of the Lord. Okay. Side note, when the Bible talks about the discipline of God for his people, it's always done in love. Like, discipline never feels good when it's happening. It's happened to me before. It's happened to many of you. But here's kind of the baseline and the hope that you and I have in the midst of that place. God disciplines those that he loves. If you're under the discipline of God, or if you think you're under the discipline of God, God disciplines those that he loves. This is a sign of legitimacy of sonship, not illegitimacy. And so Zechariah praises God as soon as God opens his mouth. And then in the remaining verses, and this is where we're going to get to the question of where does joy come from and how do we cultivate it, is Zechariah's prophecy. So the remainder of our text, verses 67 all the way down to verse 79, is a prophecy from Zechariah. One commentator says, the use of prophecy, especially here in the New Testament, need not be confined to prediction, although this element is present. The praise of God can also be inspired by the Spirit. What we have here is initially a psalm of praise, giving a divinely inspired commentary on the significance of the events which have begun to take place. So Zechariah's praise to God was similar to that of Mary. Zechariah was able to have joy and able to praise God in the midst of uncertain times because he had meditated on the word of God and the promises of God. And in his time, he was seeing those promises fulfilled right before his eyes. So where does joy come from in the midst of uncertain times? Joy comes from meditating on, believing, rehearsing the promises of God, from being a student of the scripture. We say this all the time, like if Sunday morning is the only time you open your Bible, it's not enough for you. Somebody, dear brother, was asking me earlier this morning, he didn't ask it in this way, but something along the lines of like what I thought about the prosperity gospel. And I was like, man, let me tell you what. So that question coming to me after 2 weeks of not preaching is like, I'm going to preach a sermon in that moment. Okay, so here's what is most devastating about the prosperity gospel. And if you don't know what the prosperity gospel is, it's a message that if you believe enough, God will bless you with health, wealth, and prosperity. Okay, here's what's so devastating and damning about that message. Okay, that message sounds really nice until you're the one in the hospital room. Or it sounds really nice and welcoming until your child, something happens to your child, or something happens to your marriage. Until suffering comes to your door, and it will. You and I, as followers of Jesus, ought to expect suffering because Jesus tells us to expect it. He says, in this life, you will face trials, not of a few, but trials of many kinds. But here's the good news of what Christianity offers that the prosperity gospel does not. He says, you will face trials of many kinds, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What Christianity offers that the prosperity gospel doesn't is the presence of God in the midst of suffering. It's not the taking away of suffering, that comes later at the return of Jesus, but it's that the presence of God himself will be with you in the midst of suffering. Christmas is all about the visitation of God. God came to visit his people. And at the heart of Zechariah's prophecy, this is what he's saying. He's saying, the reason I have joy today in uncertain times, the reason I have joy in the midst of dark times, and nobody knew darkness like the Israelites did in the first century. 400 years of God not speaking through a prophet had to have felt really dark. Especially when you're used to hearing God through various ways and dreams and prophecies all the time. But 400 years of silence is met with God, not sending a word through an earthly prophet, but visiting his people personally. And so he overflows with joy as a result of the visitation of God. The other night, one of my sons came into our room like 2 a.m. crying because he had had a bad dream. He just said, Dad, I had a really bad dream. And so I kind of sat up in my bed and I tried to, in the middle of the night, as much as you can, reason with him as to why the dream wasn't true and why he could go back to his bed. And none of it was working. And here's the reality. In that moment, my son did not need more information. He needed an experience. He needed me to just pull him aside in the bed and put my arm around him and let him fall asleep next to me. That's what he needed in that moment. And so for you and I, friends, like, it isn't enough for you to just know things about God. The Christian message is about, it is about knowledge. It is about what you know. It is also about experience. It's about God himself taking on human flesh, experiencing what you and I experience, and all of what this fallen world has to offer, but being without sin. Like, It's God pulling us aside, so to speak, in the bed, putting his arm around us and saying it's going to be okay. Like, Christmas time should remind us maybe more than any other holiday in the world that we're not alone. And so we don't have to walk around in debilitating fear because we're not alone. He came. Zechariah knows in this moment, God came. God's coming. He's coming to do something that he's never done before. And he believes. And so out of the overflow of his heart, he begins to speak. So we'll spend the next few minutes talking about what God did when he came and visited us, because it's mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy. God came to visit. This is Christmas. God has visited his people, sinners and sufferers though we are. We get to celebrate. God came to visit, and he's going to come back, not to visit, but to establish his kingdom. And so we're still in the midst of the waiting. But the first time he came, what did he do in his visitation? Verses 68, 69, I'm not going to go back and reread these, 71, 74, 77 to 79. So the whole prophecy from 67 to 79 outlines these things that God did when he, over 2,000 years ago, came to visit us in the person of Jesus. Number one is he secured our redemption. Okay, what does the word redemption mean? The word redemption means release by payment. It means freed by ransom. So what are we released from? Number one, we're released from our enemies, he says. So the Jews in the first century believed that Messiah was going to come and release them or free them from Roman oppression. Now, that didn't happen at the coming of Jesus. When Jesus came, he began to say, "My kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. I'm not like the leader that you anticipated I was going to be. I'm going to release you. I'm going to free you from an even greater enemy than the Romans." You and I, friends, for those who are in Christ by faith, by the grace of God, are released. We're freed from greater enemies than the enemies that you and I see around us. Luke 11, 14 through 23, we know this because of what the author Luke goes on to say in the book. Talks about Jesus being the strong man who comes to bind up our enemies and occupy the house of our life. So what are those enemies? Those enemies are the flesh, our indwelling sin. I think for many of us, we think that when we become Christians, like our sin just goes away. And if it doesn't go away, we must not be Christians. Like, you're still you. When you become a Christian, you're still you. All of the sin that you carried into that moment, maybe some of you became Christians when you were really, really little. Praise God for that. What an amazing testimony of God's grace. But if you're a Christian and you still continue to struggle with sin, that's called indwelling sin. One of the primary differences between a non-Christian and a Christian as it pertains to indwelling sin is, what do you do with it? Like, is your general disposition of life one that moves toward the Savior Jesus or away from Jesus? Is repentance a part of your life? Like, what do we do with it? Jesus came to free us from our enemy of sin. He came to free us from its penalty and its power. He came to free us from the enemy of the world. This isn't the people of the world. It's the dark customs and ways and ideologies of the world. Okay, the ways of the world are opposed to the ways of God. So John can say in 1 John, he can say, you can't love both. Like, you can't be a lover of the ways of the world and God at the same time, because they're opposed to one another. And then the third enemy is the devil. So God visited, he redeemed, and one of the things that he redeemed us from was from our enemies, our indwelling sin, the ways of the world, and the devil. He has released us by ransom. He's freed us from those enemies. The second thing that he did in our redemption was he removes our guilt. Okay, so before Christmas is a gift, and it is that, Christmas is an indictment. You guys understand what that means? Yeah? Okay, here's what it means. So before we can see Christmas as a gift of grace, and it is that, it's the greatest, God's given us the greatest gift of the world in giving us himself in the person of Jesus. Christmas is a resounding reminder that you and I need a Savior. Okay, anybody ever watched videos of Hurricane Katrina from the past, or like recently Hurricane Helene, when people are being rescued from the water? Anybody ever watch those? Yeah, some of you do. All right, okay. All right, glad I'm not the only one. Okay, those are some amazing videos to watch. Number one, because most of the time, watch the good ones, it's like, man, this is a person helping another person. And that's wonderful to see on the news. Like, we don't see that often, right? But people are, I saw one where two guys are swimming in the middle of this raging current, and these other guys hop in the, they throw a rope out in the middle of the current, and they say, you gotta grab the rope, you gotta grab the rope. And so the guys grab the rope, and then they pull them in onto dry land. Okay, like those guys needed to be rescued. You and I need to be rescued, but you cannot, we're rescued by the grace of God, but in order to be rescued, you have to grab the rope. Okay, you have to take hold of the Savior Jesus, who came to live the life that you couldn't live and die on the cross for your sins and rise from the grave 3 days later. You can't just hear these things and assume that it applies to you just because. You have to take hold of the Savior. So we say this every week, take hold of the Savior and live. He came to bring life. He came to rescue. And one of the things that he rescues us from is the guilt that we deserve. The third thing is he came to redeem our future. This is wonderful news for those of us who grew up with difficult pasts, where it just feels as if the future is going to be inevitably bad. All things are moving toward an inevitably bad end because of what we've experienced in the past. Christ came to redeem our future. He came to give us a new future, where now we can say with all the confidence in the world that you and I could not have a brighter future if you're a follower of Jesus. Whatever happens in the world, whatever happens in the coming weeks or months, or whatever the drones are in New Jersey, whatever these things are, you and I could not have a brighter future if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because he came to redeem our future. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 60 says. It says about the new earth. This is what Isaiah the prophet says. Arise, shine, for your light has shone, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. For look, darkness will cover the earth, and total darkness the peoples, but the Lord will shine on you, and his glory will appear over you. So that's what Christ was going to do. And then he says this, I will bring gold instead of bronze. I will bring silver instead of iron, bronze instead of wood, and iron instead of stones. I will appoint peace as your government and righteousness as your overseers. Violence will never again be heard of in your land. Can you imagine an earth with no violence? Devastation and destruction will be gone from your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your city gates praise. The sun will no longer be your light by day, and the brightness of the moon will not shine on you. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your splendor. The sun will no longer set, and your moon will not fade, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your sorrow will be over. The days of your sorrow will be over. All your people will be righteous. You'll be without sin, friends. I'm excited for that day. I'm excited to wake up without sin for the first time. They will possess the land forever. Revelation 21, 22 goes on and elaborates more on what Isaiah is saying. John says, I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will be them a light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, you should study heaven. Like, you should think about heaven a lot. You should meditate on heaven throughout the day. We've said this again before, like the most influential people in the history of the world are people who are the most heavenly-minded people. So the saying that you could be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good is not true. That just isn't true. Now, if you're secluding yourself in a closet and only thinking and not doing anything in the world, like that's a problem, but that's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about being a people who can temporarily lift our eyes above the circumstances of our life and the world and believe what I just read. Like that's coming. The kingdom of Jesus is coming. We're in a season of waiting, and waiting is hard and it's ambiguous and it doesn't make sense. And we feel impatient and we're like, I'm just ready for it to all stop. It's coming. So believe it. Christ, God visited us, and he visited us so that he might redeem us from our enemies, so that he might redeem us from our guilt because of our sin, and so that he might redeem our future. Okay? How did he do it? How did he redeem us? Zechariah uses this phrase, the horn of God's salvation. The horn is a phrase used all throughout Scripture, mainly in the Old Testament, to describe strength. More literally, it is the strength of a fighting animal like a bull. Okay? More holistically, in the New Testament, we see this specifically, it's the strength of God himself. So the horn of God's salvation is in relation to his strength. How is God going to redeem our future? How is he going to redeem us from our guilt? How is he going to redeem us from our enemies? He's going to do it by his strength. Well, how did God most evidently demonstrate his strength when he came to visit us? He did it through apparent weakness. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by becoming a baby, by lying in a manger in the middle of an obscure town in the Middle East. Nobody knew anything about it, wasn't well known. This couldn't be the Messiah. This couldn't be the king that everybody was anticipating who's going to deliver us from our political enemies. God demonstrates his strength, his wisdom, in a contrary way to the way that we think about strength and wisdom. He demonstrates his strength by taking on human flesh and becoming a baby. And living an obscure life, so much so that Isaiah 53 says, there's nothing splendid about him that we might look at him and say, there's the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, and I pray that this applies to everybody in the room, to us who are being saved, it is the power or the strength of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him? God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power or the strength of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Friends, Jesus demonstrated true strength by humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, living the perfect life and empowered by the Holy Spirit that you could not live, and then dying on the cross to take the penalty for our sins. When Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, left the splendor and majesty of heaven to come and do that, he showed us what true strength looks like. Not in bravado, not in you got to be the biggest, strongest, fastest, smartest person in the room. Strength is found in humility, and humility is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's through his strength that we're redeemed, delivered from our enemies, delivered into a new future and a new hope, delivered from our guilt. The punishment that we deserve was placed on Christ, the perfect one, the most horrific injustice that will ever happen in the world, ever, was done when the perfect, sinless Son of God was sinned against and murdered. And he did so on our behalf for those who by faith will take hold of him. And so here's my invitation for you as we get ready to close and sing again. This Christmas season, have you received him personally? Have you received him? If you're not yet a Christian in the room, Jesus says this, John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You don't have to remain in darkness. And to go back to Jesus' example in Luke's example of what Jesus said in Luke 11, Jesus kind of paints this picture of a guy who's possessed by demons. It's like a guy who's possessed by demons. He comes and he wants to get the demons out. So there's an exorcism and the demons come out. But here's the problem with that method. If the demons come out, but there's nothing stronger entering into the man, then not only are those demons going to come back, but they're going to bring more demons with it. And so the guy or the gal is going to be worse off the second time than they were the first time. I think this is a good picture for us of what trying to earn your salvation looks like. Like you work and you work and you work and you try to be a good person and you try to be righteous and you try to read your Bible and you try to pray and you want to give a little money to the church and you want to do all of these different things, thinking that eventually it's going to be good enough, and it isn't good enough, so you try harder, and then it's more devastating, and then you try harder, and then you become more proud, and that's devastating because you see what I'm saying? So Jesus came into the world as a light so that whoever, it doesn't say whoever works, whoever believes in me would not remain in darkness. So Jesus says, I'm the strong man. Not only am I going to drive those demons out, but I'm going to come make my home in you. They're never coming back. So if you're not yet a Christian, would you believe this Christmas? What a joy. What a joy it would be if this Christmas, 2024, you didn't expect it coming, you didn't think it was going to happen, but for some reason, by the grace of God, you came into this small little church and you hear this message and you believe for the first time. And your life is changed forever. And then we get to see you baptized. What a joy. Wouldn't that be amazing? Believe. That's the invitation for you this morning. Believe. Trust him. There's nobody better in the universe to bank your life on than the person of Jesus. I've seen it true in my life time after time after time. He has never, ever, ever, ever let me down. If you are a Christian, brothers, sisters, let's work. I say let's work. Let's pray together by the grace of God to take the posture of Zechariah this Christmas, this time around. Praise God that he gives us all sorts of chances, right? He didn't give up on Zechariah. He came back. That we would take the posture of Zechariah, that we would take the posture of Elizabeth, that we would take the posture of Mary, and we would fill our minds and our hearts with the word of God and the promises of God as contained, so that when uncertain times happen, what comes out of us in those moments is praise and worship and gladness and hope and not despair, because we know the promises of God and we know that he's faithful to keep them. Amen. Let's pray.